Surely appreciate the visitors here tonight, as well as the members who are here and the enthusiasm that has been shown this week and the good selection of songs. Appreciate and commend the song leaders for the good selections that they have made throughout this week in participation of our gospel meeting efforts, and for the prayers that have been led and all the ones that participated in making this worship a sweet savor unto our God. And it is a joy to be with you. Today's a great day. It's a great day that the Lord has made. It's been a wonderful day to be able to be with some of you and to continue to eat with some of you, as well as to tag along with Brother Montz and have a Bible study with a non-Christian, which went very well. And it's exciting being able to talk to people about God's Word. And I'm in thankful this evening that we can talk about a covenant. You know, I was kicking it around. What should I address this evening? And I had a couple different ideas. I felt pretty much like Jude 1 verse 3. You know, I was going to write about our common salvation, and now I want to address this where you must contend for the faith. And, you know, I'm kind of thinking I want to make sure that we're contending mentally for the covenant, that we're thinking about the covenant that God has made for us and what that means to us. I might ask you, how much stock do you put in the covenant of Jesus Christ? Now, we're going to talk about the rainbow covenant this evening. And our text is going to come from Genesis chapter 9. If you turn to your Old Testaments, in Genesis chapter 9, we have the Lord addressing Noah and his sons. And again, talking about the leadership of the families, to address them this way. Then God spoke in Genesis 9, verse 8, to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Does a rainbow have significance? We were able to see one this week, weren't we, after the rainstorm. Stepping out into the parking lot and looking, you can see that rainbow there. What does that mean to you when you see it? You know, the rainbow has been associated with all kinds of things, superstitions, and, you know, the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, and leprechauns. And in our day, it's been hijacked by the homosexual community to use it as an emblem of their type of love and peace. I think we're going to see that that's not the proper use or understanding of a rainbow. But what does it mean to you? You know, the meaning of anything is tied up in the origin of that. If I want to know the meaning of marriage, where shall I first go? Genesis chapter 2, right? I need to go there. If I want to know the meaning of clothing, people say, "Oh, why wear clothing?" Some person says, "Well, I wear clothing because it's hot." Another person says, "I wear clothing because it's cold." Another person says, "I wear clothing because it's fashionable." You know why I wear clothing? Because I want to cover up this body. That's why. You understand why? You understand why? Because it's associated with a sin-cursed world in which I live. And that's how we ought to view clothing. Not fashion, per se, but as modesty. Okay? It's to conceal and cover ourselves as we live in a holy life in an unholy world. If I want to know about the rainbow, where must I go? To the origin. Genesis chapter 9. I have to go there. That's where the meaning of it will be tied up. And so when we talk about a rainbow, what makes a rainbow? This is not going to be a scientific lesson tonight, okay? We're not going to look at the jargon as to what makes a rainbow, but what's involved in the making of a rainbow? What must be there? Are there lessons that we can learn from it? Yes, there are. Three things, essentially. You must have clouds, right? You must have clouds. Now, without a cloud, there's not going to be a rainbow. And so, you know, in here in chapter 9, verse 13, I will set my rainbow where? In the cloud. In the cloud. If there is no cloud, there is no rainbow. And so let us briefly associate that when we live this life, there are going to be clouds in this life. There are going to be storms in this life. I know just driving here from Lubbock, Texas, there were several different storms that we were driving either near or through to get here. Some might look ominous and then they quickly dissipate. Others might look like nothing and then it just builds and builds and builds, right? And it can be quite dangerous, and those are the ones that make the headlines. But there is in life many different types of clouds. Sin, if we can apply that here, has the awful effect of coalescing and creating these dark clouds in our life. We might say that sin has the original reason why we have a rainbow anyways, because it was God that brought the storm of judgment upon a world of ungodliness that eventually ushered in a new world. And so, you know, there is within sin a cloud. And we should appreciate that. We should appreciate that sin affects us. That sin is a real thing. And that sin has had an effect on this planet in which we live. And we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We know that both Jews and Greeks are charged with sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. And so there are dark clouds. There are dark clouds of persecution that may come upon you. When you begin to stand for something, people are going to test you to see if you'll fall for anything. And so when you begin to stand, to make your stand with Christ and with light, you're going to be tested with darkness. There's going to be persecution that can come your way. And it may take the form of family relationships, a sword that comes between a father and a son, or a mother and a daughter, or daughter-in-laws, or those that are closest to us, right? It could be with friends that we hold so dear or had so much time with that these storms can cause divisions within us. And they can hurt. We can have foes also that come in. One thing's for sure, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. There are also dark clouds that are associated with age. You know, when I moved to Lubbock, Texas, about the first 3 years of living there, we had about 14 deaths. About the first three to four years. 14 deaths, okay? That was the most that I've ever seen in my life. It was just like every few months, another sister, another brother is passing away. Some eaten up with cancer, as I mentioned the other night. One tragically electrocuted to death. And so these clouds, they come in. Aging itself can be filled with clouds, with dark, ominous settings. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes, here in Ecclesiastes in the 11th chapter, the wise man says in verse 7, "Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun." And I so much love that verse because I so much love the sun. I love to see sunny, bright days. That's what I love. And then he says, "But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity." He tells the young people in chapter 12, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. If you think your youth is difficult, you ain't seen nothing yet, right? You just wait. The difficult days are coming. And he tells them the years when they draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And what? In those years, I have no pleasure in those days. Because they're filled with dark clouds. Notice in verse 2, while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened. That's in your youth. And if you can't be happy now, when can you be? You're not weaned on a sour pickle. If you can't jump up and have some vinegar in you now, when will you? Right? And then notice what he says here. And the clouds do not return after the rain. You see, your problems as a young person can come and then quickly fade away. But as you grow older, what happens? The rain comes and another cloud comes and more rain comes and another cloud comes and it's wave after wave after wave. And the days become difficult. They become hard. They become a challenge. You know what also must be there? Rain. You must have rain if you're going to have a rainbow. Over the book of Ezekiel, in the first chapter there, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, talking about the throne of God, in chapter 1, verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Like a rainbow all around it. The appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. You know what the rain does? In order to get to the rainbow, in order to be able to see the rainbow, the storm must pass by. It must pass over us. The rain hits us. Sometimes clouds come and then they just go away and they don't drop anything. But we're talking now about a storm where a cloud hits us. The rain affects us. Friend, sin is that way, isn't it? The deep effects of sin is that it separates us from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, your sins have separated you from me. And we need to see that that's the way sin is. When people want to live in sin, when they want to coddle it and comfort it and pet it and nurture it and protect it, rather than rebuke it and hate it and shun it, you know what happens? There's no rainbows. You know what happens? There's no prayer life. You know what happens? God will not hear. You know why? Lamentation tells us. If you move over to Jeremiah's tear-stained letter, you're real close, right? So just go over there to Lamentations. And in Lamentations chapter 3, here in verse 4, the prophet, verse 44, the prophet tells us in Lamentations 3, 44, you have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You see, when we coddle comfort and support and engage in sin, God does not allow our prayers to go to Him, but rather His sorrow runs down upon us. There is a cloud that obscures His ear from us. Now, if I want God to hear my prayer, then I must be willing to hear His Word. If I want Him to hearken unto me, I must be willing to spend time in what He says to me. And those who coddle and comfort and pursue and engage and walk in sin are not doing that. Sorrow for the crimes that we have committed can make the rain fall heavy upon us. I think of David when he committed sin with Bathsheba. And it took him about 9 months to repent. But when that anvil came, it crushed him. And you see it in many of the Psalms. We often go to Psalm 51. But we have this plea also in Psalm 41. In Psalm 41, verse 4. Just the simple but profound statement and understanding of the need to be forgiven. In chapter 41, verse 4, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. That's what sin does, is it breaks and diseases the soul. Yet God is anxious to forgive us and to receive us, but He wants us to come to Him on His terms and repudiate the sin, and then bear fruits worthy of repentance. And you know what David did? You know, when you go through Psalm 51 and you read his remorse for his sin and how it's always before his face, he told God as you go down through Psalm 51, remove my sin, wash me, blot out my iniquities, take them away from me. I don't want this stain on me anymore. But you know where he eventually goes? So that I can teach sinners. So I can teach them their transgressions. See, that's the fruit of repentance. That's what grace is all about. Grace is not come as you are and leave as you please. Grace is come as you are, but repent and leave with Christ Jesus, walking with Him. Well, you know what else must be involved? You must have sunshine to have a rainbow. Part of our preaching is hope-filled. Why? Why is it filled with light? Why is there this brightness that should come within the Christian and that buoys us up? Why is it that we can look in the face of danger and not panic and not like run away and lose our wits? Why is it that we have the ability or capacity to stand in the face of something that is ominous with a calm? It doesn't mean we don't have fears inside. But we're not going to run around like a bunch of chickens with our heads cut off either. Why is that? Because as the storm hits us, we know what comes after the storm. Whether we're talking, you know, about sin or persecution or some physical infirmity, some troubling storm that we find ourselves in, we must have sunshine in our souls. And we are told in 1 John chapter 1 to walk in the light as He is in the light. See, I want that sunshine. I want that. Who is that sunshine? In Luke chapter 1, verse 78, Jesus Christ is called our day star. That's the morning star. That's the new beginning. And so perhaps this is the reason that we see that in Ezekiel and when we come to Revelation. What do we see the throne surrounded with? The rainbow. Revelation chapter 4. And when the angel come in this very dark setting in Revelation, where there's apparent victories over good, apparent victories over good by evil, where it looks like Satan is winning, the great dragon, as he's ready to consume that woman, that pregnant woman, right? And as the two witnesses in another picture, and these are just recapitulating the same kind of themes, and that is, Christians beware, Christians be firm, Christians stand strong, right? Overcome evil. But in all these different pictures in Revelation, as they're painted out, we see here in Revelation chapter 10, in verse 1, this angel come. And he has a rainbow on his head. And you know, as we are all like caught up in the storm here, please understand, it's sunshine there. The just because it looks like it's out of control and dangerous here, it doesn't mean that it's out of control there. And I need to have that heavenly perspective. I need to see what is ahead of me through God's eyes. We know that He told John to eat the book, and the book gave him kind of a bitterness in his stomach. And that's what happens sometimes with preaching and when we consume the Word. There's a pit. There's a pit perhaps of our own sin that we're aware of, or the number of loss. And so we become overwhelmed with that. Sometimes we may feel like we're at the end of our rope, that we're at an impasse. That things just can't get through this moment. Well, over there in Isaiah, once again, the 30th chapter. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light for 7 days, and the day of the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Remember that psalm, that song number 500? What's that last stanza say? Open it by the open tomb. That is a light that shines in darkness, God's word is. It's filled with hope. It revigorates us so that we don't sorrow like those who do not have hope. When our loved ones pass away, we don't sorrow like they do, like the people in the world, because we know that the story does not end here. We know that the story goes on. We know something else is coming on. And I want to make that point again later on. But if you're here in Isaiah, just go back a couple of chapters. Walk with me back to chapter 26. And in chapter 26, we referred to this verse last night, but let's start at verse 1. In that day, the song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates. That word open there means fling them open. Throw them open, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. The invitation is once again that they may enter in. Who's going to enter in? The righteous nation, but notice, which keeps the truth. What is connected with a righteous nation? The truth. Any nation that walks away from the truth is no longer righteous. Any people that forsake the truth and walk away from it can no longer be righteous. But this righteous nation that keeps the truth may enter in. Now watch it. You will keep him in perfect peace. In the Hebrew here, it's peace, and the double. It's reiterated twice. To mean that it is a perfect, full peace. But who is this promise made to? Whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. God is beckoning his people to have full trust in him, to walk with the Lord in the sunshine. And later on down here in verse 10, he talks about others. They don't care about the sunshine. Verse 10, let grace be shown to the wicked. He will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly. He will not behold the majesty of the Lord. He's not going to be impressed by the rainbow around the Lord. He's not going to be impressed with the glory of God, the majesty of God. He can see the same thing you see and walk away and say, "Heh, who cares? Big deal," right? And yet the righteous, those who love truth, they're in awe of him. And they will serve him. And then we have God beckoning them. Verse 20, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. The beckoning there is to come unto me as a refuge. Close the door and take shelter in me. Brethren, I've got to always charge my mind to constantly go back to God in the storms. You've got to constantly train the mind, and it's daily exercise. It's not a Sunday exercise. It's a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and it's not even daily. It's throughout the day. It's in the morning and it's in the evening exercise. So that I train that. I heard one preacher say, you know, when you think about things like addictions, the more you think about it, the more you're obsessed with it, you're digging a deeper rut in it, like a stagecoach going over the land. And as it just keeps going over the same area, it's digging a deeper rut and it can't get out. Well, I need to do that positively with God. I need to constantly be traveling his land and going into his closet and lifting my voice unto him. I need to have my own vision there. Because you know what? Isaiah here in chapter 26 talks about perfect peace. And we live in a world that has no peace. We live in a world where nobody knows what peace is. I mean, some people, I think they have peace by causing ruckus. Maybe that's it. But if we want to have perfect peace, my friends, it is by the one we lean on, by the mind being stayed on, leaning on God. Too often we think peace is found up in something that's transient. If my health could just get better, I would have so much more peace. If I could have so much more money, if I could get a bigger raise, I'd have so much more peace. Everything would just follow in, right? If my family would just make better decisions, boy, they'd give me a whole lot more peace. Do you know what? Where is my peace? Where my mind is? Where's my mind staying, melting into the Lord? That's where your peace is. It can't be in your business. It can't be in your bank account. It can't be in your body's health. It can't be in your family members. Otherwise, we're going to fret. We're going to what? Fret? Yeah, there's a psalm that goes along with that. Remember Psalm 37? Psalm 37. See, I've got to see God in the sunshine so that I know that I can walk with Him in the rain. In Psalm 37, verse 1, what are the first three words there? Do not fret because of evildoers. And then he tells them in verse 3 what they ought to do. Where should their mind go? Trust in the Lord, verse 3. Verse 4, delight yourself in what? The Lord. Where's it staying? Delight yourself in the Lord. Verse 5, commit what? Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. Verse 7, rest where? In the Lord. And wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. You can't control what others are doing. And so I can control where my mind goes. And I can keep it staying, resting, committing, delighting, and trusting in the Lord. Verse 8, if I don't, where's my emotions going to go? Cease from anger and forsake wrath. See, my emotions now get ahead of me. They go beyond me. And then he says again, do not fret. Three times, do not fret. Why? It only causes harm. You think Jesus said, do not worry? Because it only causes harm. It's prayer to the wrong God. It gives you something to do, but gets you nowhere, right? That's what it is. We've got to constantly train our minds where to go. Friends, we read in Genesis chapter 9, verse 13, I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. What does the sign of the covenant tell us? A lot of people think they see signs. When I lived in Sunnyside, oh, there's a sign. By that they mean there's a picture of Mary that somehow somebody saw as the light from the sun reflected off of a stop sign or something crazy like that. Oh, that's Mary, I saw a sign. Don't believe it's a sign unless God tells you. God is telling us this is a sign. When I see a rainbow, that's a sign. It's more than decoration in the sky. It's a sign. It's a sign of what? It's a sign of the covenant. What covenant? The covenant that he made with Noah. You see, people in the New Testament, again, the patience of Jesus. I mean, the more I study the New Testament here, the more I study these Gospels, and I'm sure Brother Motz could totally agree with this too, the more it impresses me about the patience of our Lord. And here is Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, where these Pharisees come to him, these scribes and Pharisees, and they say in verse 38, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. What did they see in verse 22? One was brought to him, was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Was that a sign? Oh, no, that's not good enough. You know, he's just doing that by Beelzebub, right? He's just doing that by the prince of demons, right? The ruler of demons. Well, Jesus answers them, an evil and adulterate generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. These Gentiles heard a message from a preacher that didn't even want to be there and wanted them to die and perish, and they repented. Here's Jesus who wants them to live, and they won't repent. Here's the Son of God teaching them. They won't repent. Don't become shell-shocked when people don't repent. Don't become confused when they see the evidence and yet they don't see the evidence. That's just the way some people are. And until they get an attitude adjustment, they will not see it. We can pray for them, hope for them. We must also understand that they need to open their eyes, lest they also be an evil generation that's simply seeking after something fantastic rather than something that is truthful. What does the sign say? Well, it tells me that God is a covenant-making God. Let me ask you this question. What kind of value do you put on the covenant of Jesus Christ? What kind of value do you put on the New Testament covenant? What kind of value do you hold there? You know, because I hear some that when we begin to preach, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, they'll say, oh, you guys are a bunch of legalists. Well, you know what, my friends? I'm really glad that God keeps His word. In the covenant that He has made with Noah, aren't you glad that He didn't renege on that? Aren't you glad that He was bound by what He wrote? Now, that works both ways. I am also bound by what He wrote. We need to expect that from one another. We need to hold each other accountable for that. Now, I want you to think about something here, though. He's telling this to Noah and his sons here in Genesis chapter 9. What kind of world did Noah live in prior to this covenant of a rainbow? He lived in a world that there was no rain. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. A mist went up from the ground and watered the face of the whole earth. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. He lived in a world where he never saw rain falling from the sky. He saw it rising from the earth, right? In a mist. That's a different world. And what happened when he saw it fall from the sky? It never stopped falling until the world was overwhelmed with water. I am sure that Noah, as he exited this ark, every time that he would hear thunder, see a cloud, it would bring back memories of what that day was like. It probably caused a shudder, you know, to cause him to shudder. Probably caused some fear to go through it. But you know what? God is now drawing a colored contrast of peace in the heavens. That I'm never going to destroy this world again with water. That would have been a comforting thought and a very contrasting scene for Noah from what he went through. What does the sign tell us about God being a covenant-making God? You know, covenant is found seven times in this text. Seven times it is found. And that is God saying that's of heaven's origin. Now I want to ask you this. When God makes a covenant, how much value do you put on this covenant? When you hold that New Testament in your hands, what does that mean to you? And I talk to sometimes people in the denominational churches, various denominations, not the church, but just various denominations. And I get to talk to them about the church. I say, what kind of value do you place on the concept of the church? Well, it's important. It's good. No. Have you not read Acts 20, verse 28, that he purchased the church with his own blood? Have you associated the blood of Jesus Christ with the church? How much value do you put on the blood of Christ? Oh, the blood of Christ. Love the blood of Christ. That's how we're all saved. But then how do you look at the church since he bought it with his own blood? Now I'm telling you the same thing about the new covenant. It is this covenant that the New Testament is, that is ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that in a moment. But it also tells me that God is a long-suffering God. Doesn't it tell you that? You know, even in the days of Noah, what does it say? It says the divine long-suffering waited. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. The divine long-suffering waited as he saw the violence and the wickedness, the polygamy and all that was going on. The divine long-suffering waited. And we know that he is. This covenant that God made with Noah is unilateral. That means, and most covenants in the Bible are bilateral, which means there is a party that must obey conditions in order to receive the blessings. But this is a unilateral covenant, which means that God makes a covenant and has everything to lose, really nothing to gain, but man has nothing to lose and everything to gain. Because God is held bound by his word, I will never destroy this world with water. Again, notice this reading in Genesis chapter 8. Notice it carefully in chapter 8, verse 21. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. This is after Noah worships God. I mean, you've got God remembering Noah, verses 1 through 8. You've got Noah waiting on God, verses 6 down through 19. And so you've got Noah worshiping God here, and he smells it as a sweet aroma. Then the Lord said, what did he say? He said, I will never again curse the ground. Where did he say it? I will never again curse the ground. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have made. Well, has God been faithful to that? Has he? Has he reneged on that? You think of the generations that have come and gone. You think of the news headlines that we only get to see an inkling, really, of all the wickedness that prevails. But God sees all the wickedness prevails. Every day he sees it all. And yet what does he do? Continues to wait. Continues to wait. Continues to wait. Now, why does God do that? Because he's long-suffering, obviously, and also because he's faithful. We sing a song sometimes, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And we saw that rainbow the other day, and again, that was not a decoration in the heavens, purely of a naturalistic means. That was God's order to have there. He places the rainbow in the cloud to remind even more so us than him. Don't worry about God forgetting his covenant. I know it says he will remember that when he sees it. But please understand that Psalm 111, verse 5, that his covenant is always on his mind, that he's always there with that. He's never going to renege on that. So we sing a song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And Lamentations chapter 3, 21, going back to that tear-stained letter as Jeremiah was impressed about all the suffering and the sorrow and the devastation. But now we see here in chapter 3, verse 21, I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jeremiah says, every time I wake up, that's the renewal of hope. It's the renewal of the promises of God. Great is thy faithfulness. God is faithful. You know, in the New Testament, to the most unfaithful church that the letters were written to, I think we could probably say that, Corinthians, three times in the New Testament it says, God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 10, verse 13. I'm thankful that he's faithful, aren't you? Aren't you? How true will God be to his covenant? You know, he places these conditions upon man for us to obey in the new covenant. Now, if he's going to be faithful to this rainbow covenant like he's been, just follow my logic just here. It's really short. If he is going to be that faithful to that rainbow covenant, just how faithful is he to the new covenant? How faithful will he be to the letter of the new covenant? You know what he talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? To give the faithful rest, to give you who are weary rest when he comes. How faithful will he be to that? And when he says to give tribulation and punishment and retribution to the ungodly, those who do not know the gospel, how faithful will he be there? Friends, he's going to be very faithful to what he said. He's going to keep his word. He's going to keep his promises. Now, my final point here is that God is a forbearing warrior. So what does that have to do with a rainbow? What does that have to do with a rainbow? A forbearing warrior. You know, this word rainbow is exactly the word bow. The bow. The weapon. That's what this word is. It's not a rainbow. That's not the word. It's a bow like an archer uses. And it's found several times in the Old Testament. Something that's used to dash young men. It's a very effective weapon in war. Long range, pick them off before they get here kind of thing. Defend the castle kind of thing. The song of the bow is in memory of Saul and Jonathan. Saul himself was stricken with a bow in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 3, with that archer. Right? Hence the song of the bow, which is this dirge over this, this remorse over how the mighty have fallen. Well, God is called a man of war. Jehovah is a man of war. Jehovah is his name. And he's described as a swordsman and also an archer in these verses. He's described as an archer. So put that in context now with what God is saying to Noah. Put that there. You know what he's saying? I do set my bow in the cloud. What did he just do with his bow? He just destroyed the whole world and everything living on it. Now I'm hanging it up on the cloud. It'll be in the cloud. And it shall be for a token of the covenant. He's a covenant-making God. Between me and the earth, he sets his bow in the cloud. Friends, we live between two very terrifying judgments. One that overwhelmed the world with water, and another that's coming that will dissolve the world in fire, where the elements will melt with fervent heat. That's scary. And you know what? Just as sure as God was true with the flood, just as sure as he's been with this whole rainbow covenant since the flood, he is just as sure to have judgment day coming. Now in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Peter wants to correct a notion that just because God is long-suffering, just because things are continuing on. Sometimes we get in conversations. I don't know how much longer the Lord's going to let this world go. Right? We have those conversations. We make those statements. And you know what Peter told us? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he wants to remind us that just because the world goes on another day, if it goes on another day, if it goes on another year, another 10 years, another 100 years, it's not the Lord because of his slackness. The Lord is not slack because of his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How patient is he? He's willing to continue to let the world go where there's hope to bring sinners in. That is a long-suffering God. But his patience will end, and there will be a judgment day of which people will either go into heaven or they will go into earth. But you know what? There's no U-turns then. No U-turns. You make a wrong decision with this life, this one life, there are no second chances after this life is over. The second chance is actually right now. This is the second chance. He who is born of the water and the Spirit, born again. That's how an old man gets a second chance, right? That's how Nicodemus got a second chance, to be born of the water and the Spirit, John 3, verse 5. But once Judgment Day happens, there's going to be no more invitations. There'll be no more long-winded preachers. There'll be no more urging people to change their ways. Those days and those times will have ended. We see rainbows after storms pass by. We see rainbows. But when I see a rainbow, it's not just something that I look up in the heaven and say, wow, that's neat, let's go on. I look up in the heavens and I think, there's God, once again, being faithful to His Word, faithful to His covenant. Now, incidentally, let me tell you this. I'll just throw this in for free. If you believe the Genesis flood was a local flood, you know what you do to the covenant contract-making God that we worship? You turn Him into a liar. That's what you do. There's the ramifications of false doctrine, you see. Our God is a faithful God. He will never destroy the world and everything in it with water. And so the fire judgment is coming. Oh, the rainbows. The rainbow covenant. How much can we learn from that? We live in the age of grace. When you see a rainbow, recognize that's God's mercy. And you live in the age of grace. The first great message of the Bible is that sin must be punished. It's incompatible with God. The second great message of the Bible is that God will forgive sinners if they will repent. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was preaching in Athens. And in chapter 17, verse 30, he said, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day." He what? He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. How? By the man whom He has ordained. That's Jesus Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. How many of you believe tonight that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that? Then with equal fervor, believe there's a great day coming. Because the assurance of Judgment Day is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What then of those who use the rainbow as an image to promote wickedness? It's an image of mercy and grace and peace. But what are we doing when we flaunt it as an emblem of perversion, an emblem of sin? I'm not going to surrender the rainbow to that, folks. We did that with the word gay. I'm not doing it with God's rainbow. The rainbow is not, that's testing God. That's blaspheming His patience is what that is. Understand the history of the rainbow. Perhaps it's out of ignorance that people are doing it. That's why I love the sign out here, "Get back to the Bible." Outside, and I love the song we sang, "Give me the Bible." But outside are dogs and sorcerers. There's not literal dogs here. It's not the four-legged dog that you put on your lap. It's the two-legged dog that acts like a four-legged dog. It's the two-legged dog that runs around, returns to his vomit, sniffs around, barks and attacks passersby. It's the two-legged dog that is morally impure, that's on the outside, that has no regard for what is holy, that scavenges, returns to its vomit, lives a prodigal life. Outside are these immoral folks, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. You know, the Apostle Paul was told by Ananias, after he taught him what he needed to do and what the Lord wanted him to say, Ananias said, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22, verse 16. This is reminiscent to what the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When the men said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For what? The remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is significant about this phrase? Notice, the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's God's grace and mercy calling out to you to repent of it and be baptized so that all of those sins are washed away. Why? Because it's that covenant that is ratified by His Son's blood. For this is my blood. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus Christ shed His blood for your sins. That's the grace of God. And it is the faith of man that must respond accordingly. God will hold up His part of the contract. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. People say, I don't like that word will there. I don't care if you like it or not. That's what it says. Okay? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. No, he won't, because he needs to be faithful unto death. That's another verse. But don't get out of sorts with what the passage says. You will be saved. Because all of your past sins is what you're saved from. That's what he's talking about. Be saved from all your past sins. Or as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, all your old sins. And we need to remember that. We've been purged from those sins. Are you subject to the invitation tonight? Will you turn your life over to God and respond to the mercy that He has displayed, even in rainbows, as together as we stand and as we sing?